songs we sang this morning are good because they focused us Godward much of the time. And then the last song helped focus us horizontally. How does our love for God play out in love for each other? And as we continue in this series, now we're in our third week in it, called Leading the Church Forward, where we're looking at what God's design is in Scripture, what his plan is for his church, and how it's to be led and run. We're going to be looking again this morning at the congregation, so that body of Christ that loves one another, that needs one another to survive, as the song says. Because we're not intended to survive as Christians individually, we're intended to survive as a community, as a church. It's very timely as we go into this. So let me pray for us. And then we will open our scriptures to Matthew and to Galatians, and we'll cover a couple different texts here that help us understand what else the congregation can do for one another in terms of its authority given by Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the way in which we can praise you directly in song, because you are primary to all other affections that we have. And yet at the same time, Lord, I thank you that the love that you have shown us spills out in love for one another. And I pray that as we go into your word this morning, that understanding that what we do for one another, we do in love, would help us to understand your word in a way that makes us profoundly joyful for the fact that you have brought us together as a church body. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, last week, we looked at a loving, committed congregation. We talked in the book of Acts about what they were doing when they got together. But this morning, what we're going to look at is, what authority does the gathered church have? What are they allowed to do? What are they not allowed to do? So in a sense, these sermons all are building on one another, because you've got to go back to sermon one in this series, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to understand what authority a church can have. Because it can't have any authority that's not given to it by Christ and shepherded by Christ himself on an ongoing basis. We've said over and over again, if a church gets separated from its head, Jesus, as a body, it will fall apart. And so we need to keep that in mind as we're looking at it this morning. We also showed last week that from the passage in Acts that they set aside people for leadership. They called Saul and Barnabas to mission. But the role they have is actually even bigger than that. Our role as a church has a lot of power behind it. And so if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew 16. And we're going to start by looking at verses 17 through 19 of Matthew 16. Jesus has just asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter has responded that he is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the one that everybody's been waiting for. And this is a great proclamation that he's made. The challenge now comes in, since he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, what difference will that make? And Jesus answers him in verse 17, and here's what he says. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus says, "Peter, you've made the right confession. You know who I am. And now you're not just going to be known as Simon, you're going to be known as Peter, the rock. And I'm going to use you foundationally, Peter, to build my church. My church is going to stand. Nothing's going to take my church down. It will prevail even against the gates of hell itself. And then in verse 19, he tells Peter, as he's building the foundation of the church, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, we can understand a little bit about what this means in very practical terms. If I don't know you, you do not have a key to my house. But if I know you, and I trust you, and I have a relationship with you, then you have the keys to my house. And you would have then the ability to either let people in to my house, in whether I'm there or not, and you would have the ability to lock the doors and say, no, you can't come in here. But that's such a small scale compared to what Jesus is saying to Peter here about what it means to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He is telling Peter that because you understand who I am, you will have the authority to be able to say of someone, I know what God has revealed about himself through you to the point where I can say, yes, you're a believer. No, you're not a believer. Isn't that amazing? You say, well, are we allowed to do that as a church? Well, let's just point out some things we already do. When we bring someone forward for baptism, they say, in answer to the questions, that they do trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and their hope of eternal life, that they do renounce the devil and all his plans for them, and they do promise, with God as their helper, to walk in obedience to him all their life. And then we make a statement. Upon your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So through not just that direct statement, but that statement is reflective of all the conversations that you and I and a lot of other people have had with them, and we actually say, yep, we believe you when you say that. We believe that you really are trusting Christ. Your life shows you are a Christ follower, and so because of that, we're going to baptize you. And if someone came to us and said, hey, I'd like to be baptized, but their life completely did not reflect a Christian lifestyle and a trust in Christ at all. They just thumbed their nose at Jesus everywhere they went. They had no time of day for him whatsoever. But for some reason, maybe it's like, you know, my dad's going to die soon. He really wanted all his kids to be baptized. I'd like to be baptized so that he can see that. But if there's no relationship with Christ, then the church has the authority to say, hey, it's great that you want to honor your dad like that. It would be way better for you to honor Christ by actually trusting and following him before you were to get baptized. So we're going to say no to this for now, and we're going to work with you to help you understand the truth of the gospel. And if Jesus gets a hold of your heart, and so you're doing it to honor him and not just to please your dad, then yeah, we're up for it. We hold the keys to the kingdom in that sense of being able to declare whether or not someone's profession of faith is true or false. So whatever, when we are confessors of Christ, when we are Christ followers like Peter was, when we know God's heart and can set the church to run on its course, whatever comes up, we can address that as a church. We don't need to look to some outside body to address that. We, the church, address those things. We don't look to any particular organization to tell us what should you do on Sunday morning in church. We don't have to follow any prescribed pattern. We're a church. we can choose how to glorify God during our church services. So where do we get our ideas from? Well, as people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who are trusting Christ, who are seeking Him and His Word, we look to His Word to say, hey, are there some things we definitely should do? And are there some things we definitely shouldn't do? Let's make sure we get those right. And then there's some areas where we're like, nah, it doesn't really say we can't, but it doesn't specify we need to. Then we have some freedom to say as a congregation what works for us. This is why missions has changed over the last 100 years. It used to be missionaries knew what they thought church should be like, and they would take it into a culture, and they would often, as people got saved, help them understand what church looked like by making it look as much like the church they were from as possible. And as people have gone along, missiologically, they've said, hey, wait a minute. We just inherited these forms. We don't have to pass the form on. There's certain things that need to be there, but certain things don't have to be there. And now churches in other countries look a little bit like what we do here and a little bit not like what we do here because they are sensitive to the cultural environment around them. So where there's freedom to choose, the congregation gets to choose what it should look like. Does it necessarily make a church better or worse to make certain choices? No, if that church is trusting in Christ, reliant on His Holy Spirit, and making choices in line with Scripture, then they are free to choose how they see fit to best do church. There's a danger, of course, in this. The danger is having those who are not following Christ in the binding and loosing process, right? Because He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter got the keys because he was following Christ. He declared Him as the Christ. If we have non-Christ declarers determining what is acceptable and not acceptable, and they're not basing that off of their relationship with Him, they're not basing that off of Holy Spirit, they're not basing that off of Scripture, then they should not be a part of determining what the church should do. It's a big deal for the church to decide who is going to be part of that decision-making body. I mentioned this last week, I'll mention it again. When we have our quarterly, what we call business meetings or members' meetings at the church, everyone's welcome to be there at the meeting. You don't have to be a member, you can just show up. But the ones who get to vote, the ones who get to speak to an issue, are the ones that have covenanted together to say, we're going to make sure this church does what we believe the Bible says a church should do. And that's really good because the keys to the kingdom are not keys you want to just lose because you weren't paying attention to them. If you have a say in who is in and who is not yet in, it's important that you make wise decisions for the church body. So what types of things, having the keys to the kingdom, besides what goes on in the church itself, does the church have a responsibility for? Well, the church has a responsibility to preserve the gospel. I'll read for you Galatians 1, 1 through 10. If you have a copy of the scriptures, turn there with me. This is Paul's letter to the churches, so more than one church, but he's speaking to multiple ones, at least probably one in the north and one in the south due to his missionary journeys. He's speaking to them as someone who was recently there with them, giving them the gospel. He helped put elders in place in that church so that they had leadership. And then he went on his missionary journeys. And here's what he has to say at the beginning of the letter to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom belong glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's one of the harshest beginnings to any letter that Paul wrote to any church. I mean, even the Corinthians, as messed up as that church was, I mean, we have two of their letters. There's an idea that there's four letters that went out because there were lots of other things he needed to deal with too. But we have two of them that were preserved as scripture. Even they got a friendlier beginning than the church of Galatia did. And what's this all about? What is he getting at? Well, don't run through verses 1 through 5 in the beginning, this introduction of who he is and what his role is and his praise of God as just formality. This is not his version of dear sir and madam. This is his expression of his heart for these people. He prays in his opening request, grace to you, peace from God our Father. Why is he asking these things for them? Because he loves them. He brought the gospel to them and he loves them. And so he prays for them and points them to God who through Christ forgave them from their sins, to whom belongs glory forever and ever. He wants them to understand the greatness of the gospel that was preached to them. He prays because he loves them. But then don't look at 6 through 10 as if he stopped loving them. He rebukes them in 6 through 10 because he loves them. He does not want them to continue in error. He sees that they had a good start. He knows the gospel they received. He knows it was right. How does he know it's right? Because he received it directly from Jesus himself. And he passes it on to them and he says, how could you leave it so soon? It's not even cold yet. And you've already thrown it out. And he uses such strong language, deserting. They're not just growing a little bit chilly to the gospel. They're running from it. They're deserting it. He says, it's like you're turning to a different gospel, but there can't be another gospel. There is no other good news. The problem they were running into, by the way, in this church was the same problem that the church in Jerusalem had a little bit earlier. And this was that there were some folks that really wanted the Jewish practices to be enforced on Gentile churches. They wanted to force things like circumcision to still be in effect and so forth. And so they probably came along soon after Paul and those had left and said, hey, you know, we're really glad Paul was here. He's a good guy. We like him. But, you know, we've been a part of the church in Jerusalem, and we've had this discussion down there with them. And Paul, he's kind of an upstart to this whole thing. He doesn't really quite get everything yet. So we wanted to let you know, we're trying to purify the church. We really want it to be holy. And in the past, those of us from Jerusalem, we practiced these things like circumcision, which has been a mark of God all the way along through the Old Testament. And we want you guys to do this too because we want this to be for you. Well, do we have to do it? Yes, you have to. Because this is the sign that you're part of this. And the church bought into it. And all of a sudden it became faith in Christ plus something else equals a true Christian. And they had had this discussion in Jerusalem already, and it already said, no, that's not true. You cannot bind the conscience like that. It is faith alone. First time faith alone was uttered by those in the church was not when Martin Luther said it at the beginning of the Reformation. It has always been that way through Scripture. Luther just recovered it for everybody who had forgotten it. And so these folks have come in and tried to change the gospel. It's no longer just Christ died for your sins, and now through faith in him, you're saved. It's Christ died for your sins, and now through faith and works, you can be right with him. And he says there's a problem with that. When you do that, when you follow that, you are not following the gospel anymore. And your response to that, church, should be to say, you who preach that false gospel, quiet down a little. No. Be accursed is the language he uses. It's not just, eh, that's your opinion, let's not make a big deal about it. It's no, that one, maybe I should say it this way. The church has a history of sometimes when things go very, very wrong, they will do what's called excommunicate someone from the church. We're going to take you and remove you from membership in this church because you are living a life that is clearly contrary to the gospel and you are unrepentant in your sin and you're causing harm to the body. We're going to kick you out of membership. You're allowed to attend maybe, but you're not part of us anymore, right? That's the using the keys to the kingdom thing. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But this is even stronger language than that. It's not just you're no longer part of the church. It's pronouncing a curse on them. It's almost as if he were saying, may hell be where you end up because you are contrary to the gospel and trying to force other people into that contrary gospel. One commentator said this, we do poor service to Christ and his church when we indiscriminately lead men and women to profess faith in Christ but then leave them vulnerable, like the exposed infants of ancient Rome to the ravenous wolves that seek their destruction. It's easy to say if you're someone who's been mature in the faith in a while and you see heretical teaching around you to be able to say, you know what, that's wrong. But your goal is not just to be able to have you identify whether something's wrong. Your goal is to love the brand new sheep in the family, the ones that don't have that understanding yet, the ones that could be easily swayed by a smooth-talking, white-teethed preacher, and say to them, that's wrong. Don't go there. The gospel's over here. What that person's saying is not gospel. Don't follow that. Who's supposed to be doing that? The church. That's why when Paul writes the letter to the churches of Galatia, he's addressing them as a whole. He doesn't just pick on one person. He says, you guys let this happen. How could you guys let this happen? We address error in the gospel as a church because we love God, we love each other, and we do not want the weak and vulnerable among us to be led astray. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you can't defend what you don't know. If you don't know the gospel yourself, you can't defend it. It's why in part of our membership class, almost a whole week is devoted to just discussing what is the gospel. Because we want to make sure everybody who becomes a member of this church understands and can clearly enunciate what is the gospel. Now, it doesn't end there. It starts there. Being able to clearly enunciate the gospel and then through your time in the Word, through your time in classes and under sermons and all sorts of stuff, you're filling out your understanding of that. So when you see a counterfeit gospel show up, you know that's not right. This example has been brought up many times in sermons before. I'll bring it up again. When you are trained on how to identify counterfeit bills, they do not start by showing you counterfeit bills. They start by showing you real bills over and over and over. Study them, learn them, learn all the markings on them, understand what they're like, so that when a counterfeit comes along, you go, it's not quite right about that. Might not be obvious. This paper just feels a little different than the other paper. That color is not quite what I'm used to seeing. But you won't be able to identify that if you don't know what's real. And so as a church body, when we call each other to be in the Word, to study, to learn, to grow, why? Because we care enough about each other to say, hey, we don't want any of you to be ignorant enough that you can be fooled by a counterfeit. We want to make sure you understand everything clearly enough that you know when something's wrong. And Paul even acknowledges that he's human. Even if he comes and preaches a gospel that isn't the same one he preached in the beginning, if somehow he gets off track, he's out too. And if an angel comes down and says something that's contrary to the gospel, they're out too. Because there are angels that masquerade as angels of light that ain't angels of light. So let's just be real with each other and say there's lots of different ways a false gospel can get in. Our job as a church is to make sure we are aware of what the gospel is and able to address it in such ways that if a false gospel comes, we can say no. Now, we have it a little harder, I would say, than the church in Galatia did. Because in the church of Galatia, people actually had to travel from somewhere to someone else to bring a false gospel to them. Now, all you have to do, turn on your TV, bring up your internet, and you can find false gospel at your fingertips. It's very easy. And so the way in which the false gospel can sneak into the church, the way it becomes distorted, is so much more readily available. All that means is we have to be all the more on our toes. We cannot just sit back passively and think, as long as the teaching's good on Sunday morning, we'll be fine. Because what goes on Monday through Saturday can make a whole lot of difference in somebody's life. If you're taking in a bunch of material on Monday through Saturday that runs contrary to the gospel, and maybe you're the gospel on Sunday mornings, six balancing out one isn't going to work so well, and you're going to end up giving in to it. So how do you know? You study the Bible in community. You don't do it on your own. You do it in community, because then when you have blind spots, others can help see. When you've heard something, and all of a sudden you bring that hearing to the text, and you go, oh, this must mean this instead. If you're doing it in community, somebody can say, well, I kind of hear what you're saying, but don't forget about this over here and that over there, because they've been in different places in the scripture than you recently, and they might have things to say to help you out. It's why we don't learn as individuals, we learn together. The church has to preserve the gospel. If the church does not preserve the gospel, it will lose its presence. And we don't have to look throughout all of history and throughout all the world very long at all to find examples of churches that have lost the gospel and gone astray. It's a big job for the congregation. Hope you're up for it. What else? We talked earlier about the idea of helping the weak out. And the church has another role to play. The church guards each other from wolves in sheep's clothing and calls straying sheep back. All right, so we have that gospel preservation component. And then we also have those who start to wander that we pull back. We draw them back in and we sit down with them and we work with them through the gospel. Matthew 18 is a common passage to understand how to deal with sin. Jesus is speaking to his apostles and laying out for them the model for the church of how to deal with sin. And here's what he has to say, Matthew 18, I'm going to read 15 through 20, and help us understand how that applies to us as a church body. Matthew 18, starting with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go, tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This process of calling one another back from sin is called church discipline. Most church discipline is not done in a Matthew 18 way. Most discipline is done formatively. Here's what I mean by that. When we understand the word rightly, when we understand what the Bible's saying and we live that out, that is disciplining us in the gospel. It's not correcting error, it's helping us grow in what's good. Discipline is not a negative term. Discipline just means getting more focused on what you're supposed to be focused on and getting those things out that don't help you focus. It's becoming a disciple more fully by making yourself focus in on what you need to. So most discipline in the church is formative. It helps us grow in what it looks like to be like Jesus. However, we are not perfect. Surprise, surprise. So what do we do when we mess up? Well, in addition to seeking forgiveness from God directly for our sin, when our sin involves someone else, we need to deal with that. But what if the person does not come to you to deal with the sin? So that's what this is dealing with. As much as it has to do with you, if you know you've sinned against a brother, don't wait for them to hit Matthew 18 for you. Go to them and confess your sin. Hey, brother, sister, I did this. I'm sorry that I did this. I know that it hurt you. I'm going to make efforts not to do it again. Will you forgive me? When that happens, restoration happens when initiated by the person who did what was wrong. And ideally, that should be the way it happens. But sometimes it doesn't. So if someone has sinned against you in the church and they have not come forward to tell you that they understand what they did is wrong, we're told in Matthew 18, go and tell them. Not blast them on Facebook. Tell them. Between you and him alone. Most church discipline that is not formative, you'll never know about. Because when Matthew 18, 15 kicks in, it's conversations that say, hey, brother, I felt belittled by your comments towards me this morning. Sister, I saw that post on Facebook. I know it seemed funny, but it hurt me because it felt really divisive. It's going to a brother or sister and telling them, here's where I saw sin that hurt me. And if it gets handled there, you've gained your brother, according to Scripture. Isn't that great? You didn't lose a brother, you gained a brother. You got him back. When they hear that and they say, oh, that's so not what I meant. I love you. I didn't mean to do that. I'm so sorry. I'll try to be more careful with the things I say. I love that line in that song. I won't hurt you with words from my mouth. Like, that's a big one for a lot of us, right? I can can understand where you're coming from. I'll try to be more careful with that. If you see something else, please feel free to tell me. An openness to correction. I don't know how many of you have experienced this. I'm hoping all of you have at some point in your life. Because what ends up happening when a sin that has taken two people that should be brothers and sisters in Christ and separated them a little bit, and that sin gets called out, and it gets confessed and repented of, and the forgiveness happens, the bond that forms between those people is usually tighter than it was before. Because there's something new in the ability to trust someone who you have experientially seen follow Christ in that way. It's a good thing in the life of a church for us to get used to being corrected in our sin, responding positively to that in repentance and seeking forgiveness, and reuniting with our brothers and sisters. And wouldn't it be great if in a church body, stage one was all that was ever needed? Unfortunately, sometimes it gets to stage two. Sometimes you go to someone and you tell them and they're like, psh, whatever, you're just too sensitive, get over it. I didn't really do that. You're just making a lot out of it. Oh, you're the police now. We're going to come along and tell me what I'm doing wrong. Why don't you look at the log in your own eye, brother? And repentance doesn't happen. And then he says, go back, take a couple with you, a couple other trusted people with you from the church to be able to have a conversation with them. So that it's not just a he said, she said sort of thing, or a he said, whatever it happens to be. But it's a group of people who love each other, first and foremost, who have gathered together to try to restore a relationship. What if they refuse to listen even to those brothers and sisters who gathered together? And we reach stage three, tell it to the church. Rarely does it get to this point. Praise God, rarely does it get to this point. Where you've got someone who's so hardened in their sinfulness that not only one brother or sister coming to them and telling them about it helps them respond in repentance, but even multiple brothers and sisters coming along and saying, hey, we really need to deal with this. This is not good for you to be living here in this unrepentant sin. And they're like, no. And then it gets taken to the whole church. The only step beyond that is to say, you don't get treated like a Christian anymore. That's the authority of the church. To actually be able to make those statements. Don't be confused here. This same language about being loosed and bound is the same language that Jesus used back in Matthew 16. But now something fascinating happens. He was speaking to Peter before, and so when he says, whatever you bind shall be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loosed, he was speaking in the singular you. Now in this passage, when Jesus is talking about the church, I'll use the Southern colloquial because it's the best way to describe the second person plural that I've ever seen. I say to you, whatever y'all bind shall be bound in heaven, and whatever y'all loose shall be loosed. He no longer speaks in the singular, he speaks in the plural. The church makes that decision. No one person has that authority. We had one person, that didn't work. Had a couple people, that didn't work. So now the whole body makes that determination. And even when the body originally confronts them, it is for restoration of the relationship. That never changes the entire time. The whole goal in the process of corrective church discipline is to restore the relationship. It is done because the church loves each other and wants the relationship to be made right. Has the church ever gone wrong? Are there ever examples in history where the church has gone to church discipline in a vindictive way and not a restorative way? Sadly, yes. Let's just acknowledge that up front. Churches have gotten this horribly wrong, and people have been wounded unnecessarily by the church doing things not out of a spirit of love, but out of a spirit of, we're going to get you for what you did. Can we agree, though, as a church body, that negative examples of doing it wrongly do not negate what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18? It still needs to be done. We just need to realize we're not immune to having church discipline done in a way that's harmful to people. And so we need to be extra careful in light of church history to say, hey, we're going to do this. We're going to do this lovingly. We are going to make sure that our goal in this is restoration of loving relationships between us and the other person and that person and God. That is our sole goal in this. The moment something else comes in, we're going to kick that out of the discussion because that should not be a part of how we're doing this. Doesn't mean we don't follow what Jesus says. We just follow it more cautiously because we know the weakness of our own hearts. So, do we judge ultimately? No. God is the judge. But he gives us keys. So how does that work? I mean, when we bind things and loose things, are we binding God? Do we, the church, have the authority to just say, hey, this is the way it is, God, deal with it. You gave us the keys, now deal with what we say. No, it's not at all what it means. We are to be Holy Spirit-filled, Bible-saturated Christ followers who are prayerfully knowing what the Word says and affirming what God has said in His Word and applying it to our lives. So when we bind something or loose something, the language of that is not, we're doing it and God will follow us. But rather, God has already made the determination, and by giving us the keys and the Holy Spirit and His Word and prayer and each other in community, we should be able to determine what has God really said. Not what do we think, not what do we want, but what has God said? What has God bound and loosed? Because if we can figure that out, then we have the authority by having the keys to the kingdom to make that declaration. Do we judge outsiders? No. There's a passage in Corinthians that talks about that. We're not supposed to judge others, but we do judge within the church. We've been given a major responsibility to care for the eternal lives of each other. And so when we covenant together as a community, we really covenant together. We don't say, I'll love you until you're hard to love. We say, I'll love you, period. Through whatever this takes, I'm going to love you. And if love is hard at a certain stage, it's okay. We'll press on because we love you. I mean, realize, even when the church says to someone, we're going to treat you like you're not one of us anymore. We're going to revoke your membership from church. We're not going to have you officially be one of us anymore. The whole goal in that is to wake them up to the point where they say, wow, this is really that serious? The prayer continues for that person, God, let this be the thing that opens their eyes. Please let them see how serious it is. Let them turn to you. Let them come back to us and say, I was wrong. And then let us come back around them in forgiveness and say, you're forgiven by Jesus and by us. Welcome back, brother. We never stopped loving you the entire time. We're so glad to see you responded this way. That's the heart of church discipline. It's always restorative. But it's hard. It's never easy. I mean, just think of it on the one-on-one level. Go back to Matthew 18, 15, stage one. For many of us, the idea of walking up to someone who sinned against us and being like, I need to talk to you because this hurt is frightening. I don't want to have to do that. What if they don't like me afterwards? What if they think I'm just being mean? What if I really am wrong and I read things wrong and that's not what they meant at all? And we shy away from the relationship restoring thing that can come from that. Because even if you're wrong, even if they're like, oh, you heard that that's what I said? No. I did not say that. Here's what I said. Somehow that got distorted into what you were told, but here's what I said. Because I would never say that, because I would never do that to you. I care about you too much. The relationship is still going to get restored. Even if you were wrong about what you thought the thing originally was, it's still going to get restored. It's still worth going through the process. And at all the stages along the way for the church, that's true. And we are trying to do two things in this process. If we have wolves in the church, those that do not love Jesus, they are not Christians, they've been faking it in sheep's clothing, and they're here to tear down a church, to be able to say to them, you're not one of us, is a good thing. Because we don't want them to eat a bunch of sheep in the process. But in addition to that, we're calling straying sheep back. Don't wander like this. This is not good for you. There are wolves out there. There are cliffs you can fall down. There's not the food and care you have here. Come back. Turn from where you're headed right now and repent. Turn back to Christ. So we're doing both those things in the process. So when we are given the keys to the kingdom, we are preserving the gospel and building one another up in love through formative and corrective church discipline as a church body. So, where do we go from here? So the congregation is very important, has a great role to play, has a very important role to play today in terms of its authority. Does everything need to come to every member for every decision? What should we set the thermostat at? I don't know, let's take a congregational vote on it. No. Praise God, no. Everything does not have to come to every single member of the church for a vote. Some things can be handled by smaller groups. Who should be in those groups? Well, people who the congregation as a whole trust and chose and affirm regularly and have delegated certain tasks to. You don't just come in and say, I'm going to take over this from you guys. Have fun. Now, the church has said, hey, there's certain people who we're going to put in leadership positions because we trust them. We've seen the character of who they are. We know that they can pull this off for us. So we're going to have them work through those decisions. Now, these decisions they can't make without talking to us, but these they can. Examples, right? When the church has somebody who needs a reimbursement for something, we don't have to take that before the members to reimburse someone who bought snacks for an event that we're holding, right? But if the church is going to spend 20 grand on something, yeah, it's going to come before the members. So big stuff is going to come up. Little stuff, we let the leaders who we've entrusted determine how that happens. Does the church pick every single bit of curriculum we use? Nope. You trust people that you believe understand what's good teaching and bad teaching, and you say, okay, rather than having us all vote on what we're going to do, why don't you guys pick that for us, and we'll go with that. So there's some things you choose and some things you don't choose. But just like every bit of legislation that gets put forward in our country is not voted on in a true democracy by every single one of us, praise God that's not the case, right? Because you would be doing nothing but spending your time reading through really, really boring bills to pass them. Instead, we elect people and we say, hey, you guys go deal with that mess. I'm going to live my life over here. In the same sort of way, but with much more seriousness and eternal consequences, the church says, hey, we're going to pick some leaders from among us who we're going to say have these responsibilities for us, and we're going to hold them accountable to actually do the things we gave them to do. So, in the next few weeks, what we're going to be looking at is two leadership offices in the church that are listed in Scripture. It's not that there aren't other things that leaders can do within the church, but there's two specific offices that the church lists. And so we're going to talk about what those offices do, what those leaders do, and what type of people God says should fill those sort of spots. So what we're going to do is we're going to take from the congregation, we're going to now look at, okay, for those decisions that we don't all have to make, who we're entrusting to other people, what does the Bible say those people should be, and what should they do? So that's the plan for the next few weeks ahead of us. In the meantime, we're going to pray, and here's what I'd like you guys to pray about. One, praise God for biblical faithfulness within this church. There's a reason this church still exists from 1958 or whenever it was it started until now. God has seen to it that biblical faithfulness has continued in this church. Praise God for that. Two, pray that you would be open to your role in the congregation. What I mean by that is this: are you open to the study that it will take you to be able to be an informed member of the church, to be able to defend against a bad gospel if it were to come in? Two, are you aware enough of your role in terms of helping care for sheep that are straying that you are open to correction and you are willing to participate in correcting others for the purpose of restoring relationship within our church so that we are never divided over anything, but that we are constantly growing in our love and our relationship with God and with each other? Catherine's going to play for us for a few minutes while we pray, and then I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll sing a final song before we go. Let's pray.